are indeed stressful times. And as we sit here now, in this place of worship, and we are confronted with a novel of the world's crises, it's hard to realize that we are just 10 years from Munich. How well I remember Mr. Chamberlain and his inevitable umbrella. And that futile trip which he made and came back reporting that all was well, only a few days later to have the bomb explode. And they were at it. In World War II. And now over this fateful weekend, decisions may be made that may plunge us again into the black theory. We were all saying 10 years ago, oh, it can't happen. It's just a war scare, it'll pass. It did happen. I don't think we were very prayerful about it. Most of us are saying, no, it can't happen again. It may. And I see no resource other than that which is divine, that which is superhuman, and which can bring a solution to this world situation which has grown so desperately complicated. This is our time and place of prayer. I thank God for the period of prayer we just had, in which our hearts were focused on the need of one family and one baby. But we lift our eyes beyond one and see millions who are involved. And now let us pray again. Let us turn our praying as we pray together yonder to Paris. Yonder to that group of responsible men. To be gathered perhaps with the fate of our world largely in its hands. May we pray for their guidance, for the Spirit of God to be there, for the lessons of history and revelation to be made clear to them. Let us pray for the besieged people of Berlin, our own lads who are there, in such critical position. For those hungry people and starving little children, and homeless families, there and elsewhere. And let us pray for the Russian people. That great multitude of people who must be close to the heart of God, whose concern for them is as great as his concern is for us, and for their leadership. And let us pray for our own nation, with its turmoil and strife and confusion, and for the guidance of our people in the choices which we are now being called upon to make. O God, help us to know that thou art. That thou art in the world, that thou art among men, that thou art guiding. And yet help us to know that we are the instrumentalities of thy providence. And so send us this weekend to our churches from our knees, that there shall be a mighty concert of prayer. Here and everywhere, that thy will may be done, so that thy kingdom may come, here on the earth, even as in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. I read this brief passage from Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter, Whitfield's translation. You must either make the tree sound and its fruit sound, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is judged by its fruit. You brood of snakes, how can you, bad as you are, utter anything good? For the mouth says only what the heart is full of. A good man, out of the good he has accumulated, brings out things that are good. And a bad man, out of what he has accumulated that is bad, brings out things that are bad. But I tell you, for every careless word that men utter, they shall have to answer on the day of judgment. For it is by your words that you will be acquitted, or by your words that you will be condemned. Ralph Cooey, pastor at Fourth Avenue Baptist Church for many years, now at Pastor Danville, was speaking to us some time ago about some experiences he'd had, and he told about being at a hotel dining room and seated by chance with a man and woman, evidently people of prosperity. He discovered that this man was a prominent New York businessman, his wife a socialite. And then, out of politeness, they turned to him and said, "And what is your business?" "Why," he said, "I'm the preacher here, pastor of the local church." And the lady turned to him and, smiling sweetly, said, "And what do you do with the rest of your time?" Now, I think the idea pretty generally prevails that important people are people who are busy with material affairs. They handle goods, they handle money, they handle business, they handle social occasions. They are important people. But we preachers just handle ideas. We just use words. And that isn't very important. And sometimes you may get the feeling that, after all, in a community of busy people dealing with the busy affairs of the world, you really don't count for much. I have in my hand here a most provoking book. You may have seen it, Richard Weaver's Ideas Have Consequences. Ideas Have Consequences. The book is not to be recommended as a whole, but it is one of the most stimulating, stabbing books that I've read in a long time. Ideas Have Consequences, and the theme of his book is that back of every great event that has occurred in the world, in history, is an idea. When those ideals have been noble, men have been noble. When they've been ignoble, men have been ignoble. And that the greatest force in the world is ideals. And the words with which those ideals are given effective expression. Certainly one is right in saying at this moment, if you seek the monument to our folly, look about you. As we survey the ruined cities and stricken faiths of our time, we may well ask, in the words of Matthew, whether we are not faced with great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world. We have for many years moved with a brash confidence that man had achieved a position of independence which rendered the ancient restraints needless. Now, in the first half of the 20th century, and this is a book just off the press, we look about to see hecatombs of slaughter. We behold entire nations desolated by war and turned into penal camps by their conquerors. We find half of mankind looking upon the other half as criminals. Everywhere occur symptoms of mass psychosis. Most portentous of all, there appear diverging bases of value, so that our single planetary globe is marked by worlds of different understanding. These signs of disintegration arouse here, and fear leads to desperate unilateral efforts toward survival, which only followed the process. Ideals have consequences. It isn't an accident that we are living in the sort of world that's ours. Berlin isn't an accident. The present situation isn't an accident. All of these things have grown out of ideals. If there comes this threatened war, it will not be accidental. It will have grown out of ideals. So that the most important business in the world is the business of seeing that right ideals have right consequences. That puts a very high premium on us. A very great responsibility on us. Far above any other group of men, we are committed to a ministry of ideals. And ideals have consequences. Not following the book, but thinking along the line of the author's argument. I saw it last evening as I thought of our worship together to lift out three or four great ideals that have had the consequences that I just read about here and that we all face. Certainly, they are not inclusive. But let me suggest them to you, and maybe you'll be wanting to share them with your people and think them through and add to them at a time when we need to realize that we are now in a world that is at war in the field of ideals. We are just as really at war now as we were before the so-called peace was declared. It's just a different kind of war. Right now, it's a war of ideals. Now, what great basic ideals have brought about this train of evils? First is the idea that persons can be treated as means are not as ants. I think that comes very close to being the fountain out of which this present evil situation has arisen. Persons, in the past 100 years, more particularly, perhaps, than in any other century, have been treated as if they were means, and not ends in themselves. The soil is a means to crops. Crops, a means to the feeding of people. Politics, a means to government. Government, a means to the welfare of people. Methods, a means to church work. Churches, a means to the service of people. But never people as means. Persons are ends in themselves, never means. Out of that fallacy has come much of the present distress of the world. A second, and I mention it only to get it into your thinking, is the assumption, widely current, that advantage gives inherent superiority. That those of us who are highly advantaged are thereby inherently superior. Now think that through and realize how deep that goes as an explanation of our present situation. Beginning right where we are with our own bonded white supremacy and going all over the world to see how this fallacy has struck deep at life itself. And a third, that the fruit may be had independent of the kind of tree. That the fruit may be had independent of the kind of tree. Oh, how deep that goes. How widespread that has been. Right here in our own situation now. Where by and large the American people are trying to get the fruit without taking care of the tree. They want the good fruit, but they want it from a foul tree. And spread that over the world and look at our recent history, and you'll find that much of this present situation is due to that fallacy. You cannot, Jesus said, have good fruit without a good tree. Can't be done. You can't get what you want without deserving it and paying a price for it. You can't have it without working for it. And the last of these ideas that has borne such bitter fruit is that the justifiable response to wrongs is hatred. The justifiable response to wrongs is hatred. Condemned by Moses, exposed by Jesus, declared null and void by Paul, over and over, validated by history and experience, we go on thinking that we are justified in hating those that have wronged us. I read an editorial the other day, written by a man who had just passed his 60th year, an editor. He said, I'm too old to hate. And I began to think about it. Well, I recently passed that milestone myself. I was first taught, by implication at least, to hate the Negro. Certainly to despise him. I was taught, certainly, that it was exactly right to hate the damn Yankees. I was right. A little later, I was taught to hate the Spaniards. I was a schoolboy when we had the placards distributed everywhere.